It was a strange week in the city of Jerusalem. Rumors were spreading everywhere that the king of the Jews was in the city. People were wondering how the rumors started. Was it that group of pilgrims who kept saying Hosanna to him who came in the name of the highest? At any rate, the rumors did travel. The Roman soldiers themselves heard about them. When they crucified him, they called him king of the Jews. Pilate had heard the story. The religious court came together and discussed what to be done, sent out committees to investigate what was going on. Where is he hiding? Who is he? What are his qualifications? And then it all turns out to be an apparent hoax. The word spreads that the person who's being reported to be king of the Jews is actually the itinerant preacher who has caused a scene over at the temple the other day. He's a carpenter's apprentice from Nazareth. He really hasn't any qualifications. There's no reason to believe he is king of the Jews. There probably was a bit of anger, disappointment, because there was such a high messianic expectation. To think that the rumor is spread, the report is gone, we thought the king was here, and now we learn that it's this person. Let him suffer. So he's been arrested? Good enough. Why shouldn't he die? They make their way, the crowds do, over to Pilate's house. And inside, Pilate and Jesus are face to face. Pilate has heard enough of the rumors to be concerned. He wants to know something about Jesus' identity himself. As he talks with Jesus, he finally reaches the question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus says, "Are you asking me that of yourself, Pilate, or have you heard this from somebody else?" Well, so much for the question, the scene, the background. What I really want is that question that we can apply to our own lives. Because we're often in the same position Pilate and the other people were. We have either heard the rumor from somebody else or the faith is our own. We've just sung, "Jesus, lover of my soul." Charles Wesley wrote those words, and the question really is, am I reporting what Charles Wesley wrote, or am I reporting something that's real in my own life? Is this something I am saying, or is it something I simply heard from somebody else? Are my hymns, my prayers, simply the thoughts of people that have traveled down through the centuries and I finally happened upon them? Is this a faith that I inherited that some other people have taught me? Is it something I've been willing for others to settle, or is it something that's meaningful to me? You know the difference between hearing about love and falling in love. There's quite a bit. You know the radiance that comes to a person's eye when he or she has found something really meaningful in life. Occasionally, someone who attends this church will write me a note. They'll tell me what your fellowship, what these services, what you as a people have meant to them, and how it's turned the lives of their whole family around. Sometimes it's another outreach of ministry. But people do find meaning in life. They find a relationship with God that's their own. And that's what we're looking for. Is it something someone else told you about, Pilate, or is it something that's real to you? I think it's easier for us to go through life with a second-hand faith. For one thing, it's safer. The zeal of a missionary is a pretty contagious thing and can be a dangerous, incalculable influence. If one is with another person who has great dreams for a nation, for a city, for a given accomplishment, it isn't long until you begin to dream those same dreams with that person, and you may find yourself moving. You may find yourself sacrificing to support the person. You may, with Paul, find that life becomes a great deal more difficult than it was for the people around him who kept their second-hand traditional religion which they'd inherited from their fathers. Life became very hard for Paul. It would have been safer for him to stay as he was than it was for him to draw into a close relationship with Jesus Christ. Not only safer, but considerably easier. Religion is a big subject. I've been trying to understand the ramifications for a number of years. And the more I understand, the more I realize the limitations of my understanding and conclude my field is a very narrow one here. If you want to know anything about that, you better ask somebody who knows that area well. It's easy to say, I'm going to leave this to the church to settle. I'm going to leave this to the family. I'm going to leave it to whomever. Because it's such a large subject, I don't think I'll ever get the time to delve into it myself. So we turn it over, all of our thinking, all of our responsibility, to somebody else. Walt Whitman was sitting one night listening to a lecture on astronomy. As he described it later, he said the hall was stuffy, the lecture was dull and uninteresting. Someone was taking a beautiful subject and making it very stodgy, and finally he had all he could take. He just got up, stepped out of the lecture hall, and looked up at the stars. He wanted a different kind of relationship to astronomy, a different kind of relationship to the heavens. It's safe and easy to have it secondhand. It's more difficult to have it firsthand. And yet the Bible continually drives away at this point that Christianity has to be a first-hand experience. One of the ways it does this is that in the ministry of Jesus, there are so many instances where people are coming to Jesus and telling him a problem somebody else has. And Jesus over and over, if you read the Gospels carefully, says, "Bring it to me." I think of Matthew 17. Jesus and Peter, James, and John had gone to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. They've now come back to the valley. There is a man here who has a son who's epileptic, demon-possessed, and the other disciples who were around the base of the hill have tried to heal the boy and can't. And the man comes to Jesus distraught. And he wants to know if you can help my child. He reports the disciples haven't been able to. And Jesus asks, "How long am I going to be with this faithless generation?" And then says, "Bring the boy to me." In Matthew 14, crowds had followed Jesus out into a deserted area. There was no food. The disciples said, "We better send them into the villages where they can buy food." Jesus said, "You don't have to send them away. Give them food to eat. What do you have?" And they reported on a small boy's lunch, 5 loaves and 2 small fish. "What's that among so many?" And Jesus said, "Bring them to me." That was often his response. Let me have it firsthand. Let me work with it directly. When you read the lives of people who found strength in Jesus in the first century, you get the same kind of impression. Paul, when he wrestles with sin, says, "I know whom I've believed. I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I've committed to him against that day." When he wrestles with trouble, he says, "We know that in all things God works for good with those who love him, with those who are called according to his purpose." When he thinks of death, he says, "We know that if our tent we live in is dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." Paul has a first-hand experience of what he needs in life. Or think of Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 16. "We've not followed cleverly devised myths," Peter says, "but we were eyewitnesses of his glory." Peter had been with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. It was a first-hand experience for him. Or think of John. He opens 1 John, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which our eyes have seen, which we've looked upon, which we have touched, we proclaim unto you to be the word of life." John is saying very simply, "I've seen him, I've gazed at him, I've heard him, I've clasped his hand in mine. He's the word of life." The Bible is constantly trying to move us into that kind of relationship with the Lord, a relationship which isn't secondhand. I think the reason for that is that any other kind of relationship is going to be insecure, incomplete. It's going to leave us uneasy, unsatisfied. The serious person is never going to be satisfied with a distant relationship. For one thing, it's just going to be unreal. Story is told of Voltaire, the famous French unbeliever. Supposed to have been walking in Paris one day when a religious procession met him and his friend. And it was led by a crucifix, a person holding a crucifix. And as they met, Voltaire lifted his hat. His friend knew he didn't believe in Jesus. And he said, "What? Have you become a believer too?" And Voltaire said, "We salute, we don't speak." With a bit of sadness, a bitterness, he simply said, "I respect religion. I respect the story of Jesus. We don't speak. We don't have anything to do with each other." A second-hand experience, something that isn't your own, is always going to be a bit unreal. There's a lot of that. We salute, we don't really speak. We respect Christianity, we don't really have any kind of personal relationship. Not only is that going to be unreal, it's going to be an insecure feeling. One of the best examples of this in the Gospels is in Matthew 14. Jesus has been away praying the hills all night. It's the fourth watch of the night, somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. And he comes walking on the Lake of Galilee to the disciples. They're disturbed, unusual sight. Peter wants to know, Lord, if it's you, why don't you ask me to come out and meet you? And the Lord does. Peter goes, does well at first, then begins to think about himself, think about the waves, and he starts to sink. Why did you doubt, O man of little faith? Jesus pulls him up, takes him to the boat. When they sat down in the boat, the disciples said, truly you are the Son of God. A lot of us have doubts to wrestle with. We have an insecure feeling from time to time. We're going to come to pieces when any sort of crisis comes in life if we live with a second-hand faith. The only hope is somehow to try to make this first-hand. Try to make my prayers and my hymns be mine instead of something somebody's passed along to me from the past. Because that kind of faith is going to have to remain a source of insecurity. It's going to be incomplete, unreal, insecure, incomplete. You imagine being in a museum and suddenly those skeletons begin to come to life. Or being in a rose bed in the dead of winter and all of a sudden they bloom and burst forth. It must be that kind of experience to have follow Jesus sort of secondhand and suddenly decide that you're going to open yourself up to a personal relationship that's real. Goethe was a German writer who lived about 2 centuries after Shakespeare. He describes himself as a German, Shakespeare as an Englishman, not having appreciated Shakespeare's poetry in his earlier years. Somewhere in his late teens, Goethe says he began to understand Shakespeare. And then he says, it was as if I had been born blind, but suddenly could see. I ran out into the open and felt for the first time as if I had hands and feet. Well, that's the dramatic language of a poet. But he's trying to describe an experience. A time when someone's writing became real to him that he'd only known secondhand or at a distance since earlier than that. The book of Job ends, then Job replied to the Lord, I know that you can do all things. No plan of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my counsel without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall answer me. My ears had heard of you, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. You know something about the book of Job. Job had been the wealthiest man in all the East. Then suddenly he lost his wealth, his health, his family, and he begins to try to grapple with that. 3 supposed friends come. They offer explanations. All of them hurt Job worse than the reality. He knows he hasn't done anything that wrong to bring that kind of suffering. Then Elihu comes and he has a different explanation as a young man. And finally in the 38th chapter, the Lord says, Job, gird up your loins and listen to me like a man. And he begins to ask Job the questions that Job had been wanting to ask him. He reverses the order. Where were you when I set the foundations of the earth? When I set the oceans out, when I said you'll come this far and no farther, God is simply setting a little man in the midst of his creation and saying, this is how little you know. And yet you want to approach the seat of the God of the universe and ask him questions. And finally, at the end of the experience, these are the words. Job says, I've heard of you with the hearing of my ears, but now my eye sees you, and I repent in dust and ashes. It's the kind of thing the Bible is constantly trying to move us into. An awareness of the reality of God. All I'm saying is that I think it's possible to attend church all your life to say prayers and sing hymns all your life and still have a distant relationship with God.
Amen.
Still have a kind of secondhand approach to Christianity. It may be that our world lends itself to that. After all, anything I can't taste or touch or smell or hear or see, why should I believe in it? I'm part of a scientific age. Somebody offered that kind of argument to G.K. Chesterton, a British philosopher I've mentioned several times earlier in this century. Chesterton's response was simple. He said, if 12 honest men tell you they have climbed the Matterhorn, beautiful mountain in Switzerland, wouldn't you believe it's accessible even though you have not personally experienced the climb? It's his way of asking, even though you didn't see Jesus in the flesh, if 12 honest men tell you they have and they give you details of his life and you know what they're willing to sacrifice for the truthfulness of their testimony, shouldn't you believe? Robert McCracken tells the story of a Dutch ambassador going to Siam. We call it Thailand. And the ambassador from the Netherlands is given an audience with the king of Siam. And as they're sharing stories about their countries, the Dutch ambassador says, in the winter, it gets so cold in the Netherlands that water gets hard. So hard that a man can walk across a body of water. And according to the story, the king of Siam went into a rage. This man is making preposterous claims for his country. Nothing could happen like that. Those of us who have seen ice all of our lives would be surprised that the king of Siam would have such limited experience. But to him, in a Southeast Asian nation, the report of water getting so hard and so cold that a person could walk across it was totally unbelievable. It's the same way when we come to the Scriptures. We want to accept the ethical teaching. It's a beautiful story about a beautiful personality, but we don't want the miraculous. We don't want the claim that it came from God directly, because we live in a different kind of world. But the doctrinal foundation gives the meaning to the flower that we love. The roots are important, and without them, the flower itself dies. We face, when we look at the Scriptures, a trilemma about Jesus Christ, not simply a dilemma. He may have been a deliberate deceiver. That's always a possibility. He knew he was not what he claimed to be, but he told people that anyway and was willing to die for his claim. He may have been deceived. He may have thought he was someone he actually was not. Case of megalomania, carried away with his own greatness, a man who experienced hallucinations. Or he may have been a faithful witness. But one of those is the case. A deceiver, deceived, or what he claimed to be. Now, when we face the reality and have to make our minds about the experience for ourselves, Jesus' question to Pilate is a simple question for all of us. Is that what you believe, or are you just reporting what somebody else said? What do you do if you really want a closer relationship with God? You want a first-hand faith. The opening chapters of the Gospel of John try to move us again into that kind of desire. Andrew and another disciple of John the Baptizer have heard John say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And they want to know more about him. And they go to Jesus and say, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" And he says, "Come and see." And they go home with him and spend the rest of the day. Then Andrew goes and finds Simon, his brother, and says, "We found the Messiah." A little later in the same chapter, Philip says to Nathanael, "We found him of whom Moses and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth." Nathanael said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" And the response, "Come and see." In John 4, it's a drowsy day in the marketplace in a town in Samaria, and a woman comes running in, excited. "I found a man who told me all things ever I did or thought. Isn't this the Messiah?" The people began to get excited. Some of them went with her out to the well, Jacob's well. They heard Jesus, then prevailed on him to stay 2 days in their village. And later they came to her and said, after John had already reported that many believed because of the word she had said, now they came to her in verse 42 and said, now we believe not because of your words, but because we've heard him for ourselves. So often, Scripture is trying to move us into that. How? Well, one thing is simply to keep following. It may not seem easy to keep on following when you don't feel the personal closeness. But if you keep your obedience going, I think your faith is going to be strengthened as a result. Jesus very seldom made an intellectual appeal. He very seldom tried to argue somebody into accepting him. He sometimes would thwart their arguments. In Matthew 11, verse 25, he said, I thank thee, Father, that you've not revealed these things to the learned, but to the babes, to the little children. In chapter 5, verse 8, he said, blessed are the pure in heart, they shall see God. He put an emphasis on the moral, the spiritual, more than the intellectual. Doesn't make many promises to the speculator, the debater. Makes a lot of promises to the doer, the person who's willing to put his life on the line and do God's will. I suppose one of the clearest is in John 7. Not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? He hadn't been through any of the rabbinical schools. Jesus answered, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. And then the punchline. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. Jesus simply said, try it. Be a doer, and you'll learn whether it came from me or whether it comes from God. One thing is to keep following. Another is to keep praying. I think it's often true in our lives that we say, I don't pray regularly because I don't feel any personal relationship with God. When I think the reverse is what's really happening. I don't feel any personal relationship with God because I don't have any prayer life. And then keep loving. 1 John indicates that the ultimate thing in the world is love. God himself is love. If that's the case, then the urgent thing is for us to keep up our love of family, our love of others, our love of God, because it's only as we keep that love going in service that the relationship deepens and quickens. If you find yourself at a distance, simply accepting beliefs that somebody's preserved on cold storage and handed down to you, and you've given nominal acceptance, but they don't really mean anything in day-to-day life, maybe this is a starting place. To keep your following going, keep your prayer life going, even in arid, dry times, and keep loving. Because that's the way Jesus moved people into closeness with himself in the first century. What about your faith? Is it yours, or is it simply what somebody else told you? Do you need to act on it to obey his will? Would you? While we sing.